We're going to be looking at the third of three women unnamed in the Gospel of Mark. Unexpected people to be used for the last 2,000 years to glorify and exalt the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the third of these tonight, a woman's extraordinary act, an extraordinary act that just touched the heart of our Savior when he was on the very eve of his death on the cross. I want you just to read with me Mark chapter 14 and verse 9, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. I just love what our Lord and Savior says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 9 about this woman's extraordinary act. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." For 2,000 years, wherever the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been preached, this story that we're going to look at tonight has been shared as a memorial for her. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you bow your heads as we start our service? Just want to ask you just to take a moment. I know maybe you've rushed in the door after a busy day of work. Thank you for prioritizing being here tonight. But it's possible we could have distractions, things that would pull us out of really listening to God's word. So let's just take a moment just to focus our attention on him, to pray. Would you pray a simple prayer like this evening that just says, "Lord, I made it. I'm here. My ears are open. My heart is ready to receive." And would you just pray to the Spirit of God right now that he would speak to you through his word? Dearest God, as we come to the last night of this missions conference, we're just going to ask you to work. We're going to ask you to move. We're going to ask you to speak to us through your holy word. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. You indwell us. You're present with us. Teach us. Press these things into our hearts. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first verse of Mark chapter 14 says this: after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. The storm clouds are gathering around Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, in the last half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. He said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He would be arrested, he would be scourged, and ultimately that he would be crucified. And he's been telling his disciples this, and largely they haven't been listening to him. It wasn't just the masses of Israel and the crowd that didn't hear Jesus. Even the disciples, when Jesus was saying these things to them, didn't understand and didn't get it. And we are literally coming right up to the time when Jesus would go to the cross, and they still don't get it. The storm clouds are gathering. Jesus' death is looming. And in the middle of all of that, it's as though a beam of sunshine just breaks through the storm clouds, through the act of, in this gospel, an unnamed woman. We read about her extraordinary act starting in verse 3 of Mark chapter 14. It says this: "In being in Bethany," that was a small town right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, "in the house of Simon the leper, as he," that is Jesus, "sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box," or flask. It was probably a bottle. "An alabaster flask of ointment of spikenard," that means pure nard. Very precious, very costly. "And she brake the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me.'" Tonight, I want us to see this woman's considered act of consecration. This woman comes to the place where Jesus is, and she breaks open this valuable alabaster flask of pure nard. This wasn't just a random thing. It's not like she showed up at the house of Simon the leper and she's like, oh, Jesus is here. I should really give him something. Let me see if there's something in my purse. This woman wasn't walking through town with an alabaster flask of pure nard in her purse. This would have been one of her most valued and treasured possessions. And in fact, we have handy for us one of the disciples identifying for us how much this bottle of pure nard could sell for on eBay. He says there in verse 5, it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. That is a year's salary. That's shorthand for the amount of money that an average person could earn in a year of working. This alabaster flask of pure nard was worth a year's salary. It was very costly and precious to this woman. But even that amount of money does not capture the real value of that alabaster flask of pure nard. If we're going to understand the real value, what this alabaster flask of pure nard represents, we're going to have to understand exactly what it is. First of all, note that it's alabaster. Alabaster itself is extremely expensive. The container was costly, which indicates that what's inside the container is even more expensive. And what is inside the container is an ointment of pure nard. Now, I don't know if you know what nard is. I didn't until I looked it up on the internet, okay? This ointment is harvested from a plant that grows at the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. That's in India. This story is taking place in Israel. This spikenard has traveled a long distance to be in this woman's hands. That would have added to the cost and the value. It was a rare substance that had come through long caravans to get to Israel so that the woman could have it. And what would you do with pure nard? Pure nard, it has a very, very strong pungent scent to it. It was something that was rarely used by itself. In fact, what pure nard was most often used for was this. You would take a little bit of that pure nard and its very strong smell, and you would usually mix it with other spices and with olive oil. And in those days in Israel, where hygiene wasn't exactly the highest priority, things didn't always smell good. And so, in particularly, women would walk around and they would have a handkerchief or something like that that was perfumed and would use that when the smells were bad. They would use it on their bodies. And so what does this woman have when she has this alabaster flask of pure nard? What is in her hands is not just something worth a year's salary. This was something that she could use to secure a marriage. In fact, most likely the reason that this woman has this alabaster flask of pure nard is because she had been provided this by her father. Back in those days, when a woman went to be married, she had to enter that marriage with a dowry, something that would secure for her a favorable marriage. And this was a good choice for her father to give her this alabaster flask of pure nard, because she can either use it to secure a favorable marriage in that society and culture, or if she doesn't meet someone to marry, she can use it as really the capital to start her own perfumery business. That's what is in her hands. So my friends, the real value of this alabaster flask of pure nard, it's not what it can sell for on eBay. The real value of this alabaster flask in this woman's hands is that in her hands, this woman has the ability to secure her own future. Either by securing a favorable marriage or by having the capital to start her own business, that is what is in her hands. And this alabaster flask of pure nard was not just something she had sitting on the coffee table. This is something she would have kept in a secured location. So my friends, here's what I want you to be seeing and understanding. When Jesus was down at Simon the leper's house in her hometown, it wasn't like she just showed up randomly with this alabaster flask of pure nard. When she walks from her house down to the house of Simon the leper with this alabaster flask, this was a considered, careful choice of consecration. As long as she has this alabaster flask in her house, She has the ability to secure her future by her own means. And this alabaster flask in her house tempted her to secure her future through her own means. And so when Jesus came to town this day, this woman takes the alabaster flask from its secret place. She walks through the town, and I want you to see what she does. She walks into the house where Jesus is, and she smashes it at the feet of Jesus. She broke the bottle and poured it on his head. She smashed at the feet of Jesus the ability to secure her future by her own means. My friends, I want you to notice that the woman does not just come in to where Jesus is and very carefully work the cork off the top of her alabaster flask. She doesn't just dip and then dab some of this precious ointment on Jesus. She comes into where Jesus is and she breaks it open. The minute that bottle broke open, that pure nard was not going back. And for the woman, there was no going back. This woman was saying, I'm all in with Jesus. I'm not going to secure my future by my own means. Whatever my future has, it will be in connection to this man, Jesus. And this is an extraordinary thing for this woman to do, because she makes this decision really on the eve of the cross. In fact, Jesus says this himself later on in this same passage. He says to those disciples that were chiding her for her choice, she says, she has done this to anoint me beforehand for my burial. This is one of the things that stuns me about what this woman decided to do. That she would shatter this alabaster flask and say, I'm all in with Jesus, knowing that Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to the cross, but they weren't listening. But this woman has been listening. She knows and she understands. And she goes all in with Jesus when Jesus is about to go to the cross. My friends, let me ask you a question. Is it easier for us or for her to go all in on Jesus? My friends, I live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of the cross. We know what happens. Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He was buried, but then 3 days later, he came out of that grave. And that Sunday was a bad day for sin and Satan and death, wasn't it? He was the victor of sin, Satan, and death when he came out of that grave. And he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And my friend, spoiler alert, I've read the last chapter. Jesus wins. How much easier for us to go all in with Jesus? But this woman shattered her ability to secure her future in her own hands when Jesus was about to go to the cross. She says, I'm going to be with him. Whatever my future holds, it'll be about him. My friends, that alabaster flask wasn't worth a year's salary. It was this woman's future that she broke open. And you don't have to be surprised what happens when someone goes all in with Jesus. This woman makes this considered act of consecration, and right on the heels comes the chiding course of condemnation. And if you're here tonight and you want to go all in with Jesus, do not be surprised at what follows. Even from religious people. In verse 4, these are the disciples. I am writing a book entitled Adventures in Missing the Point, The Life and Times of the Disciples. This story features. And there were some, the disciples, that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And they began to murmur against her. The chiding course of condemnation can come from unexpected places. I have more than once, my friends, been talking to a young person who believed that God wanted them in full-time service, and the hindrance to them stepping forward was their Christian parents. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If your young person says, I want to serve God, you got to get behind them and encourage them. Don't stand in the way of them serving their Creator with their life. It's true, there's not a lot of money in it. But it is the greatest privilege in the world to serve Jesus Christ with your life. Do not get in the way of your children experiencing the greatest blessing that they can experience. If they decide that they want to go all in with Jesus, they want to make their future not about what they can do within their own means, but they want to make their future about what Jesus is going to do with them, you get behind them and you encourage them to follow that path. Get out of their way. Don't chide them. Cheer them. These chiding courses of condemnation come from the disciples of all people. I don't want to spend too much time on that. Because here's what I want to get to. I want to get to the Savior's words of commendation. Jesus responds, this alabaster flask has been broken, his head has been anointed with this very precious, costly ointment. The disciples are chiding her, and then Jesus speaks up and he says this, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? And I want you to pay attention to this next phrase. She hath wrought, can you read this with me? She has wrought a good. Can you read that with me? She has wrought a good work on me, verse 6 says. She has wrought a good work on me. There are two Greek words that are translated in our English Bible with the word good. One of those Greek words is the word agathos. Agathos means something like useful, good, it's useful. Let me illustrate. It's a Saturday morning, I'm at home in Phoenix, Bethany's upstairs, and I'm downstairs with the kids, my wife Bethany's upstairs, I'm downstairs with the kids, and I'm making them breakfast, and my wife calls down from upstairs, and she says, Nathan, that milk that's in the fridge has been in there a while. Please make sure that it is still good. By the way, I was in the grocery store. I saw how much you pay for milk. There would never be bad milk in our house. I mean, it might have stuff crawling in it, but you're getting that down, okay? There would never be bad milk, okay? So she says, hey, Nathan, that's been in there a while. Please make sure the milk is still good before you use it. So you do what all men do, right? You take the top off, and you do the old sniff test, right? And you say, yeah, it's still what? It's still good. What does that mean? It's still useful for cereal, right? You can still pour it on something. You can still drink it. You can still use it for cooking. It's still good. That's the word agathos. There's another word that's translated in our English Bibles, another Greek word that's translated in our English Bibles with the word good, and this is the word kalos. Kalos. Let me illustrate kalos for you. It's May 22nd, and my wife and I are celebrating our 18th wedding anniversary. I've got reservations at a nice restaurant, and I've got tickets for a show. And I bought a bag of Cheetos and a DVD so the kids are taken care of, okay? That's our cheap babysitting. Bag of Cheetos and a DVD. They're good. And I'm downstairs, because this is what men do on their anniversary nights. I'm downstairs waiting. And my wife is upstairs getting ready. We're late. And then she comes down the stairs. And I get up, and I meet her at the bottom of the stairs, and I lean in, and I say, baby, you look good. All the kids in this room, I'm about to weird you out, because I know I'm an old, fat, balding guy, okay? But when I see that woman come down the stairs, She looks good. She looks good. I am a lucky man. If you saw my wife, you would say, what in the world was that woman thinking, marrying that guy? Woo! I have made some mistakes in life. That is not one of them. I won when it came to marriage because that woman looks good. So that, my friends, is kalos. Okay? She would not come down the stairs, and I meet her at the bottom of the stairs, and I lean in and go, still good. My friends, that would lead to a not good night, okay? You know, 19 years, yeah, still good. You're not past the expiration date, okay? Not good. Not good. That's the difference between agathos and kalos, okay? Let me tell you what the difference is between agathos and kalos. Kalos reaches down a little bit into who you are. And it grabs you a little bit inside. I still haven't gotten over the fact that that woman said yes to me. That touches me. She even wants to talk to me. She's excited about me coming back on Saturday. That's amazing. You see, kalos touches you. Anyone want to take a guess at which word is used by Jesus? Anyone want to guess? It wasn't agathos. Jesus doesn't come here as he shushes the chiding disciples and say, let her alone. She did something useful. That's not what he says. Jesus says this to those disciples. You stop bothering her. What she just did was beautiful. That's what he says. My friends, one of the deep longings of my heart is to someday see my Savior and to hear Him say, Nathan, you have done a beautiful work for me. Man, if you knew how short I am of that goal, how much I fall short of that, I need God's grace, but that's what I would love to hear someday, to walk into Jesus' presence and said, Nathan, what you did for me was beautiful. That is what Jesus says about this woman. Leave her alone. What she just did for me was beautiful. What is it that captures the heart of our Savior? What is it that touches Him inside? What is it that makes Him say what just happened here is beautiful? It's a woman that walks in, and in her hands is the ability to secure her future by her own means, and she shatters it at Jesus' feet and says, whatever my future will be, it will be about Him. That is what touched the heart of Jesus. He was surrounded by all of these men who just didn't get it, who weren't listening. And he, as he is in this crowd, he feels so alone. The cross is in front of him and no one is paying attention. No one understands. And I believe that God the Father used this woman's act to minister to His Son at this moment. And at this moment of loneliness, at this moment of travail in His life, as He knows He's headed to the cross, this woman walks in, breaks the alabaster flask at His feet, and He looks at that and says, that is beautiful. At the end of the 18th century, excuse me, the 19th century, end of the 1800s, a man named C.T. Studd came to faith in Christ. C.T. Studd was one of the best cricket players in all of England. He was one of the best cricket players at the national sport of England. If you don't know what cricket is and you have 8 hours, I'd be happy to teach you. He was one of the great cricket players. His father was extremely wealthy, and his father had actually come to faith in Christ through the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody. And C.T. had two brothers. Their dad was very burdened for their spiritual condition, and so he kind of conspired against them. He would invite these preachers to come over to his house, to his country estate, and then he would have a nice meal with them, and then he would take off. And those preachers were, they had a mission, which was to share the gospel with C.T. and his brothers. And an extraordinary work of God's grace, on one day, all three of those boys trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. All three of them played cricket for the Cambridge cricket team, which was the best cricket team in England at the time. All three of them were extraordinary athletes. They were household names in England. And they met Jesus. And C.T. Studd's heart was just gripped with the gospel. It was gripped with who Jesus was. And after he was saved, he played another season of cricket, and he witnessed to his teammates, he witnessed to players on the other team, he witnessed to the umpires. He shared his faith with everyone that would listen. He was a household name, so he would do these meetings before matches and share the gospel. And as he was doing that, he just became more and more aware of the fact that God might have more for him than cricket. His father actually passed away during that time, and he and his brothers inherited this massive fortune. He had fame, he had wealth, and his fame and wealth started to tempt his heart. C.T. Studd wrestled with what to do. And he writes about this. He writes a poem about this season in his life. He's been gripped with the gospel, and he's this famous cricket player. He's this household name in England, and he has all of this money. He has within his hands the ability to secure his own future by his own means, and that was tempting his heart. And so he writes this poem during that time about what was going on in his heart. He writes this: "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, and soon will its fleeting days be done. Then on that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. A still, small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, oh Lord, help me with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from this world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know all say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life was burned out for thee." That's what C.T. Studd wrote. As he wrestled with what to do with his life, as he felt God calling him to more, And C.T. Studd made a fateful decision. C.T. Studd smashed his alabaster flask at the feet of Jesus. In his hands was the ability to secure his own future by his own means. He was a household name, wealthy. But he announced to a stunned British audience that he was retiring in his prime from cricket and that he was doing that to become a missionary. That fortune that he had inherited from his father, he gave it all away. He knew that if he held on to that money, if he held on to cricket, that his heart would be tempted away from doing what God was calling him to do. He gave all of his money away except for a small portion, which he set aside for his wife. When his wife found out that he was keeping some money for her, she walked into him and said, "C.T., if Christ is enough for you, he'll be enough for me too. Get rid of it." And he did. And C.T. Studd left the shores of England. He went first to China, and then he found his way into inland Africa. I'm a cricket fan, and so I have a cricket almanac. That means that I'm a cricket nerd. And you can open up that cricket almanac to an entry for C.T. Studd. And it's a really short entry. It says, C.T. Studd had a promising cricket career, which he gave up to be a missionary. That's all it says, along with some of his stats from the years that he played cricket. C.T. Studd's decision was fateful. It was a consequential decision. The year after C.T. Studd retired from cricket, the English cricket team, which he was the captain of, went on to win what was at that time the most prestigious international competition, the year after he retired from cricket. My friends, his decision was consequential. Right now, today, in England, you can go to a place called Lords of London, which is sort of the shrine of English cricket. You can go up there, and you can see that in a trophy case in London today, there is a trophy that is collecting dust that does not have C.T. Studd's name on it. It's got the name of his two brothers, but his name isn't on it. So there's a trophy in London collecting dust, and C.T. Studd's name isn't on it. But my friend, C.T. Studd's choice was of great consequence, because my friends, the record of history is this, that because C.T. Studd smashed his alabaster flask at the feet of Jesus and said, "I'm not going to be tempted by my fame. I'm not going to be tempted by my fortune. I'm going to do what God is going to call me to do. I'm going to secure my future with Jesus." Because he did that, my friends, there are 2 million Africans in heaven for all eternity. In his lifetime, C.T. Studd, through his personal ministry, was instrumental in 2 million African trophies to God's grace for all eternity. My friends, for all eternity, the choirs of heaven will be 2 million African voices stronger. I've heard rooms filled with Africans sing. It's a special experience. When you get to heaven and you hear the choirs of Africa in heaven sing, you're going to go find C.T. Studd. You're going to put your hand in his and you're going to say, "Thank you for not playing cricket. Thank you for giving your life to Jesus. Thank you for not securing your future in your hands. Thank you for trusting him." That's what C.T. Studd did with his life. And my friends, that is what God is calling us to do with our lives. And what God does with our lives may be different for all of us, but the call is the same for each one of us. God, by His Spirit and through His Word, is right now beckoning to you, and He's saying to you, do not secure your future by your own means. Don't hold on to your alabaster flask. Come in and break it at my feet. Secure your future with me. This is a wise decision because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the conqueror of the age. Let's go all in with Him. Let's secure our future in His hands. That's what God is calling us to tonight. through His Word. God is beckoning you. No more dip and dab Christianity. No more divided devotion. You come to Him and you trust Him with what He is calling you to. I want to enter into the presence of my Lord and have Him say, Nathan, you did a beautiful work for me.